Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder how many of you guys travel on 405 regularly for work, commuting? Fair number of you. How many of you do all that you can to avoid 405? Yeah, me too. I'm with you. So I live up kind of mid-Bothell Canyon Park area. So even though it doesn't take me that long to get from Canyon Park in Bothell to where I live down to Woodinville, where our sister church, Imprint Woodinville, is where my office is. Even if it's a non-rush hour time of the day, I always check the map to see usually what's going on because I try to avoid 405 at both the morning hours and the afternoon hours. I used to call it rush hour. I think it's like always rush hour here, right? It's pretty much rush hour. But sometimes, even when I'm driving on the hours that are not morning or afternoon after work, you can hit a slowdown, right? At any time of the day, you can hit a slowdown. And usually what I do in that moment, you're probably like me, don't out me to the cops and law enforcement here, as I pull out my phone and I look at Google Maps. And you know how this works, like you take your fingers, right, and you pinch down on the map so that it zooms out, right? You pinch down so you can get an aerial view and get some perspective on what's happening. And I know that if I, you know, select traffic and if there's a long stretch of red, there's probably an accident or a stall somewhere and I'm going to be in traffic for a long time and I begin to think about, can I get a detour? Or if it's just a small section of red, then I know that I'm just going to be out of there pretty soon. It's just going to be a short thing. And what it does is it just gives me a sense of perspective on the situation. As we come to this passage today and we think about suffering, which is going to touch every single one of us here and is relevant to each one of us, I think about how when you're in suffering, it's like you're on the ground level. And all you have around you is your immediate surroundings and everything's painful. But the Lazarus story that we're going to look at here gives us an aerial view of our suffering. It's like zooming out. It's like pinching down on the map to zoom out, which gives us perspective and hope. And we need this so much because when you suffer, you may be tempted to think that God doesn't care about you. Because if he really loved you, he would take away the pain, wouldn't he? That's what we think. So as I said, the story of Lazarus, what it does for us is it takes us on the ground level in our suffering, and if you're not suffering now, you will be at some point in your life, and it helps us zoom out to get an aerial view to see that the Lord is in fact doing something through our suffering, that he's not uncaring, that he's not abandoned you and left you to suffer alone. And the beautiful and hope-filled truth that comes out of this story is that the Lord is working through our suffering for his glory and our good. The Lord is working through our suffering for his glory and our good. Now, I may have said it, I may have said it this way a number of times before. I feel like through years of preaching, this truth comes up a number of times. But I need to make the point again because it's here that we see it in this story, and it's so critical, this essential truth, because we're all going to suffer, and we need to be able to suffer well. Have you heard that phrase before? Being able to suffer well, that is with faith and with hope in God, rather than giving into despair and disbelief. So we need to cling to this. We need to not just know it cognitively, intellectually, oh yeah, that's a proposition I somehow agree with, but something that we actually internalize and how we relate to God, that we know that he's doing something through our suffering that's going to magnify his name, that's going to glorify him, and that in the end, ultimately, is going to be for our good as well. Because those two things are in concert with one another. What's glorious, what's going to be glorifying to God, ultimately is going to be good for us as well. So to set the story, John tells us that there's this man named Lazarus who was ill. And Jesus was close with Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, who show up, by the way, in Luke chapter 10. If you remember that story, that Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet, and Martha was all bent out of shape because she's got the hospitality gift, and she's like, Lord, she's not even helping. Tell my sister to help me. And Jesus says, you remember? He says, she's chosen the one thing that really matters. And it's not to say that serving Jesus doesn't matter. So this is not to elevate the person who's a learner and who wants to sit at the feet of Jesus over and against the person who's just practically serving, because this is a gift to serve the Lord. So if you are a hands-on, behind the scenes, like I just want to serve practically, I'm not as intellectual or I'm not as deep in my thinking, that's not to say you are less than. It is to say this is a gift of service to the Lord. And so Jesus loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. And he's close with them. And then Lazarus falls ill. And so verse 3 tells us this. So the sister sent to him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So then Jesus responds to this news, and his response to this news, this message about Lazarus being ill, gives us basically the entire point of the whole story. Verse 4, but Jesus, when he heard it, said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's telling us right here, he's going to do something through their suffering. For what purpose? For the glory of God. And for the glory of God's Son. That is, he's going to glorify Jesus, the Son of God. What does that say about their pain? What does that say about their suffering? If Jesus says, this is for the glory of God, what does that say about it? It means their pain isn't pointless. Their pain isn't pointless. It has a higher purpose. Jesus is working through it for God's glory, and as we'll see eventually, for their good as well. Now, notice here that the sisters don't actually request Jesus to come to Lazarus. They know Jesus loves their brother. In their urgent message, when they call Jesus, they say, he whom you love. He whom you love is ill. So they know Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, verse 5 tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They don't ask him to come because they assume that he's going to come right away because he loves Lazarus, right? Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. It doesn't say, please come now. That's the assumption, right? You love him, so if you love him, you're going to come and you're going to heal him. And we might also assume that if Jesus loves us, he should come right away to deliver us from our trouble. We might assume that, right? It's a fair assumption. It's a fair thought. But look at verse 6, though. Strangely, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's the deal with that? He waited 2 more days, which prolonged all of their suffering. It prolonged Lazarus' suffering as he lay there ill on the bed, and it prolonged the suffering and the emotional anguish of his sisters who have to watch their brother near the point of death. Can you imagine the waiting? There's no text messages. There's no phone calls. Is Jesus coming? Have you heard any word? Is he coming? Is he coming? And he waits 2 days longer. It doesn't look very loving, does it? The delay doesn't appear that Jesus actually loves Lazarus, because if you love him, won't you hurry up, show up, and heal him? You're just letting their suffering be prolonged. What are you doing, Jesus? It's common to question the goodness of God when we suffer. It's a very common thing. We think, well, how can he really love me if? How can he really love me if I got fired, but I didn't deserve it? How can he really love me if he lets my child run their life off the rails? How can he really love me if he let my husband cheat on me and leave me? How can he really love me if he lets me suffer with this debilitating disease? How can he love me if he never lets us conceive a child? How can he love me if he let the one I loved die when he could have healed them? That's the story with Lazarus, right? But the text states that, in fact, he did love them. The sisters knew it, and John the author knows it, and he says it in verse 5. He loved them. He loved them. So I wonder if we have to rearrange in some sense and reconsider what we think love looks like and how love operates according to the divine heart of God the Father and Jesus the Son. We have to remember that we see things from the ground and he sees things from the air. He has an aerial view of all things. He sees the bigger picture that we don't see. We need to zoom out and consider that though we're in pain and it's horrible and it's not good, I'm not saying that suffering is good. That is not what the text says. That though we're in pain and it's horrible and it's not good, the Lord is working toward some greater good. Pastor Timothy Keller writes this, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason for why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. And that's what we have to think about, right? Just because we can't see any good reason that God might allow something to happen in our lives, something hard, doesn't mean there's no good reason. We don't see the big picture. He sees the aerial view perfectly, and we're on the ground. We don't see the aerial view. Now, God says this in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is a truth that has greatly helped me in times of suffering. Just to say and acknowledge and meditate on, God is infinitely wiser than I am. God is infinitely wiser than you. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? God knows things that I just don't know. Now, there are things that my kids know and things that they don't know. And so when they're in disagreement with me, and I'm not infallible and I'm not omniscient like God is, I'm not perfect, but there's an illustration there, right? There are some things that I just know that if my kids don't understand, it's similar to how God knows way more than we do, that he's infinitely wiser. I don't know a fraction of the good that he might be accomplishing with my pain. So if you're suffering, you don't know a fraction of what good thing he might be accomplishing through whatever your struggle is today. Have you ever seen God bring good out of your suffering? Have you ever? And if you have, then it's something to think about. It's something to remember. It's something to remember. If God has brought good from your suffering, then who's to say that he's not going to bring even a greater good this time through it? Now, that doesn't take away the pain. That doesn't take away the sting of it. But it does ground us. It keeps us from just losing it. It keeps us from despairing because we know our pain isn't pointless. I mean, I don't know what would cause greater despair in me than to know that my pain had no purpose to it, nothing whatsoever. It's just random. Everything's out of control. God's not in control. There's no point to my pain. But as we work through the scriptures and in this story and in many other places that we can't go to today, we see that God is doing redeeming things, good things, bringing good out of suffering. And so we ought to remind ourselves of that when we're in the middle of it. So Jesus waits two more days, despite the anguish that his sisters are facing, because he knows what he's going to do. He knows he has a plan. Jesus is always in control. Have you ever read anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus is not under control and have a sense of like just firmness and peace? Yes, in the garden, he was anxious and disturbed and sorrowful. But then after that moment where he prays to the Father because he doesn't want to go to the cross. I mean, he does want to go to the cross for our sake, but there's that side of him that says he knows the suffering and the pain. And then after that, it's like there's so much resolution in him. And he stands before his accusers, and they're mocking him, and they're beating him, and they're spitting on him. And he doesn't answer anything. He's in complete control. I mean, Jesus is always in complete control. And that is so grounding for our hearts, to know that he sees the big picture that we don't see. So he waits for two more days, knowing what he's going to do. And verse 7 tells us, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And then he says something down in verse 14 that must have sounded really strange to their ears. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Really? I thought you loved him. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, I want you to notice this, though. He doesn't say, I'm glad Lazarus died. Death is great. I'm glad he died. That's not what he said. He said that he was glad that he wasn't there because of what it would result in for his disciples, namely greater faith, so that they would believe. So the Lord uses suffering to build our faith. He uses suffering to build our faith. So Jesus travels down to the town of Bethany in Judea, and Martha, the sister, comes to him in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So the wait is agonizing. You can hear sort of the fallenness in us, the disappointment, the crushing effect. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. In effect, she's saying, you could have kept this from happening if you had gotten here in time. But you weren't. Where were you, Lord? In a sense, like, you've let us down. Like, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have been here, but you weren't, Lord. Have you ever thought, where were you, Lord? Where were you, Lord, when you could have done something? Lord, where were you when my marriage fell apart? Lord, where were you when I was being wrongly accused and mistreated? Lord, where were you when it was just me and my siblings and mom abandoned us? Where were you when mom abandoned us? It's okay to feel disappointed, even crushed, when things don't turn out the way that we hoped. The psalmists say a number of times, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Read Psalm 6. How long, O Lord? This cry of, I need you. And that is perfectly acceptable. The Lord's word actually authorizes us, invites us into this struggle of faith. Oh, Lord, how long? Invites us to cry out for help. But when things don't turn out the way that we want them to, it's not because Jesus failed us. We need to understand that. Because there's a sense in which you could look at Jesus in the story and go, wow, Jesus, you really failed. You could have come here, but you didn't. And we can look at Jesus and go, well, Lord, you could have spared us this suffering, but you didn't help us. You failed us. It's not as if when things don't turn out, it's as if Jesus had failed us. He doesn't fail us. What he fails is our expectations. There's a difference. Our expectations or desires. He will always keep his promises. And the problem is that we often expect things that he hasn't promised. Are you aware of any of your unspoken assumptions? They're hard to identify. They're really hard. Have you ever noticed people's unspoken assumptions on social media? Like when someone wishes their spouse a happy anniversary on Facebook, they'll say things like, happy 10th anniversary. I'm so excited. Here's to another 10 years. And I think to myself, I hope that's true of you, but not another day is promised. Not even another breath is promised to us. And I don't go there and go, well, not another breath is promised. What are you doing? That's theologically wrong. Just wait. I pray, yes, Lord, yes and amen. May your grace be upon them for another 10 and many more decades. But there's a part of me that goes, oh, but not another day is promised. Not another breath is promised. I didn't realize that I had unspoken assumptions about how my life was going to unfold. I just assumed, I didn't even know this, but I just assumed that my life was going to turn out a certain way. I assumed that I'd live long enough to see my girls grow into adulthood. Until brain cancer exposed and shattered that groundless assumption. And I remember standing by after my diagnosis and after my first surgery, I remember being in the room in the dark and imagining not being around for them and standing in the dark and praying, Lord, would you let me live long enough? I used to joke that I didn't want to walk them down the aisle and hand them over to some gorilla that I don't trust. And then I found myself going, Lord, would you let me live long enough to walk them down the aisle? Because he hadn't promised me how my life is going to turn out. What he has promised is to be with me, and he's promised me eternal life, and we're going to get there. But I had all these unspoken assumptions and expectations about how life should go, and what suffering does is shatters those. But even if I die before I get old, it's not as if he's failed his promises to me. He remains faithful to his word. So we have to make sure that we're grounding our hope in God's promises, in his word, and not our unspoken expectations of how we want life to go. What I love here is that Jesus doesn't come down on Martha. Like, where were you, Lord? Like, if that were me, I'd be like, well, I got stuck in traffic and this happened. I had a lot of people that I had to minister to and this and that. And he doesn't come down on her for the insinuation that he could have done something but failed to. Which says to us, he's patient in our struggles of faith. He's patient with you. And instead, he leads her into the hope that he offers. Verse 23 says this, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. To which she replies, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So you remember Mary? She's known to be the one who's learning and sitting at the Lord's feet. She's learning too. Even though Martha's like the servant, she's going around about and she's doing hospitality. She knows her theology. She knows there is a day of resurrection coming. And there's consolation in that. And then Jesus then replies with the sixth I am statement of John's gospel, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I love the way that Jesus just speaks with authority about ultimate spiritual matters. Like, this is why when they say to him, no one's ever spoken like this man has before. He speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes. Because the scribes, when the Jewish scribes would teach, You know what they would do? Like basically when you wrote a paper in college or in high school, you had a footnote and say whose information you're getting it from. That's what the rabbis would do. They would footnote. They would basically say, well, so-and-so, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Shammai says this. And they would footnote, and they would say, this is what these authorities say, and this is what these authorities say. And Jesus gets out there, and he doesn't quote any rabbis. He just speaks with authority. This is what is true. These are the things of ultimate spiritual importance, ultimate matters. There is a resurrection, and if anyone believes in me, though they die physically, yet shall they live. I mean, it's just this blanket statement. If you believe in me, you will live eternally. Amazing. And John's gospel has been making the case since the very outset in John chapter 1, all the way through the gospel, that there's life in Jesus. Everybody wants life. Now, we all may have different definitions and understandings of what true life is and what true satisfying life is. John's gospel lays it out for us. Jesus lays it out for us. It's life in him. It's life with Jesus, eternal life. John chapter 1, in him was life. I think it's John 1, 5. John 3, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 4, Jesus offers living water. John 5, the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6, Jesus is the bread of life. John 7, whoever believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 10, he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came for what? That we might have life. What kind of life? A scraped by kind of life? A mediocre kind of life? An abundant kind of life. John 11, though Lazarus is dead, yet will he live. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The reason Jesus can promise his followers resurrection from the dead and eternal life is because he himself was going to die on a cross to bear the penalty for our sins, and 3 days later, to resurrect, to rise from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead assures his followers of their future resurrection from the dead unto eternal life. That's why he can make this promise, because he himself is going to give his life and rise from the dead. And what happens to Jesus is going to happen to us, in a sense, who are his followers. We also will die to our sins, die to our old life, and be raised to walk in newness of life. Last week, we were here celebrating baptisms. That's the picture. You die to your old life outside of Christ, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism's a picture of this. And in the midst of her grief, Martha then makes this amazing confession of faith when he says, do you believe this? And that's a question for you and each one of us here this morning. Do you believe this? And if you don't, I invite you to keep considering this and consider Jesus, who speaks with such spiritual authority about ultimate matters, and ask yourself, do I believe this? And if I don't, why not? And if you don't believe it, what are you hanging your hat on for eternity? Some people are fine just that they're going to go into the grave and just like lights out, like that's the end of your existence. I know people and love people who believe this, and I think that is so bleak. And I don't believe in this just because it sounds better. I believe in this because I believe this guy, Jesus, actually walked. He actually did these things. He said these things. He was killed, and he raised from the dead. And we have eyewitness accounts of these things. That's why I believe these things. And she says this when he asked her, do you believe? Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You remember Peter's famous confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I am? And the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This amazing confession of faith. Well, here's Martha again, just rock solid understanding and theology about who Jesus is. I believe you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She believes what the Hebrew prophets have written, that he's the coming promised Savior King of the world. And then Jesus calls for her sister Mary. And she expresses the same kind of disappointment, with maybe even more anguish evident because she falls on the ground, verse 32 tells us. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. You can feel the anguish. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. Now, let's look at how Jesus responds to her. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. If you're looking for a Bible memorization program, here's where you start. Okay? John 11, 35. Notice here, Jesus doesn't explain why he let this happen. Don't we always want to know why? Like human beings, it's like we're wired to ask why. Like little kids, why? You answer it, they're like, why? No, there's got to be an end somewhere. It just is. Stop asking why. And we want to know why. Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, I don't feel like I deserve this. If you read the book of Job, Job didn't deserve what he got. So it's not a one for one. You do bad, you get bad. You do good, you get good. That's a karmic view. I've said this before. That's not a grace view. It's not a grace view. That's a karmic view. One for one. Input, output. That's not how the Lord works. Jesus does not, even if it's frustrating to us, does not give them the why. But what he does do is he enters their grief. And he grieves with them. So often when we suffer, we want to know, why would God let this happen? But the Lord has not chosen to disclose his specific reasons. The reasons we're looking at for why God would allow us to suffer is at the macro arrow view, that he's doing something for the glory of God and ultimately for our good. But what I'm not saying is that this explanation of the why gets us down onto the ground level to know the specific reasons for why you might be going through something. And maybe when we get to eternity, God will lay the plan out in front of all of us and we go, oh, and connect the dots. I see what you were doing there. But it's not promised to us today. But what is promised is he comes alongside us, and there is a sense in which he really grieves with us. I mean, he's moved. He's deeply troubled in his spirit, which, when I think about this, is very strange in a sense, isn't it? Because, like, he has a plan. He's the one who chose to wait there for 2 days, right? He knows Lazarus is going to die. It's not a surprise to him, this grieving and suffering and this death. When he gets there, it's not a surprise to him. And yet he still grieves. Like, Jesus, like, didn't you know this was going to happen? You basically said this was going to happen. You allowed this to happen for a purpose. And yet you're grieving, which tells us that it is possible for the Lord to be working out a good plan through our suffering and yet at the same time be grieving alongside of us. Does that melt your mind just a little bit? That the complexity of the emotional life of the Son of God, where he can have a plan, he's working out through our suffering, and yet somehow at the same time grieve. Because for me, I go, well, if you don't want to grieve, just pop us out of there and fix everything. But that's not how he works. So there's a sense in which you can be working toward a greater good, while at the same time there can be an emotional anguish. All analogies are imperfect, but the closest thing that comes to my mind is when Lindsay and I had our first, I think we had just had one, or I can't remember if it was one or two at this time, but our oldest, Grace, was a toddler, and we barely got out. You know, you're kind of confined to your house a lot, so we're like, let's go on a bike ride. So our friends come over, they've got kids about the same age, and they're watching Grace, and like within 10 minutes of our bike ride, we get a call from them and said Grace fell, and she almost bit through her lip. She was standing up on a chair, and she hit her chin on the table, and we come back, and so she's not all the way through, but kind of close, like right here under her lip. So we go to the emergency room. And I thought, is she going to need stitches? I can't remember how old she was. She was maybe less than 2 years old. I think she was less than 2 years old. Didn't have much language at that point because I'm trying to explain what's going on. And so, thankfully, we didn't need stitches. They just used the dermaglue because you didn't go all the way through. So it's just basically like super glue for your lip, you know. And so the doctor's like, and she's freaking out. And the doctor's like, I need you to sit on the chair, and I'm going to hand her to you, and you just need to hold her. And she's screaming, and I'm holding her, feeling horrible. And I have to hold this screaming baby of mine, and the doctor, you know, he puts the dermaglue, and he's pressing the wound to get it to stick. And then once that ends, like, everything's fine. Like, no stitches, she calms down. But as a father, there was some anguish in me, and if you're a parent and you've watched your child be wheeled into surgery, there's even a greater anguish that's there. This is just minor, but it's just a sliver of a taste for me of understanding that it's possible for God to be a good father to us and yet choose to work through the pain. Now, I know if you press that a little bit deeper, you go, well, God can do anything and just pop you out of there, so why would you even need that pain? And this is where I go back to, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's a point at which I just lay my hand over my mouth and I go, I don't know. These things are beyond me. But what I do know is that Jesus enters in and he grieves alongside us. So if you're suffering, if you're grieving, then don't think that the Lord is off at a distance, mechanically pulling levers and pushing buttons in your life, just mechanically and sort of disinterestedly in your life just to execute some plan. No. He's with you in it, feeling your pain, grieving alongside you. Because Hebrews 4 tells us that he's a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he had the full human experience, yet without sin. And if you go to Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus, it says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So God is not just raw, omnipotent power, do what I tell you, Because I can, because I'm God and I wield my power, he could do those things. But instead, he sends his son. God himself comes in the flesh, and he experiences sorrow, and he experiences grief. And there is a grounding force for your soul if you understand that Jesus understands you and that he knows you in your pain. Now, look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." There's some of his purpose right there. That they may believe. What happens when you believe in Jesus? Eternal life. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. You remember verse 4, what Jesus said back in verse 4, that this would not ultimately result in death, but that it was for the glory of God, right? And then here, verse 45 tells us that many people believed in Jesus because of what they saw him do. So eternal life for those who believed in Jesus was the God-glorifying result of all the anguish that Martha and Mary and Lazarus experienced. All of that they endured. Eternal life for those who would believe in Jesus. Now, imagine the faith-building power of this miracle. Now, sometimes miracles come. Most of the time, it seems miracles come in response to faith, and sometimes miracles sort of engender faith. It doesn't always work that way because there's plenty of people who see Jesus' miracles and they walk away. But remember, he said, "I'm going to do this so that you may believe," to his disciples. So there's a purpose in this strength, faith-strengthening thing that Jesus is doing through this miracle. It would have happened, this great faith-strengthening, belief-engendering miracle. This wouldn't have happened if Jesus would have just come and healed him just from being sick. So the miracle and the glory is all the greater because of the pain and the anguish endured and the severity of the suffering. So then I wonder, who can say what great faith building and God glorifying things the Lord might be working through your suffering? I mean, do you even have a clue how God might be strengthening your faith or the faith of others through your suffering? And what kind of God glorifying things he might be doing? You just don't know. But it's helpful to know that that is what God is doing, that he's doing something, that your pain isn't pointless. And this whole story is a picture of the hope of eternal life. That's what this is, of Jesus rescuing those who trust in him from spiritual death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, of alienation, separation of life from God. If you're in Christ today, you were at one time dead in your sins. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. But if you're in Christ today, it's because Jesus called to you. Come out. Come out of your death. Come out of the tomb of your sin and come into life. And that's what he has done for you, into new life with him. What is eternal life? Eternal life, Jesus says, according, we'll get there eventually, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the essence of eternal life is not just going to this pie-in-the-sky heaven place. It's knowing God personally in relationship with him. And that begins now. If you are in Christ, then you have that now, and it goes on into eternity. And the final end that God is moving all human history to is resurrection. It's the renewal of our bodies and the renewal and restoration of all creation. So whereas most religions have some kind of escape from this physical, material world into the immaterial, whether you call it nirvana or some kind of reincarnation or whatever the case may be, the Bible's picture of where God is moving all of creation to and all of human history to is very different. It's not an escape from the material world. It's going to be a renewal and restoration of the material world. when you will have a glorified, resurrected body that comes later. If you die now in Christ, you go to be with heaven. And we don't know if there's any kind of body there. Theologians call this the temporary state because Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back again, and there's differences on the timelines, he is going to take your spirit or your soul, that immaterial part of you, if you're in Christ, and he's going to unite that to a glorified resurrection body that will be like Jesus' body. You can read that at the end of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. We are going to receive a glorified body like him. He is moving all of creation toward renewal and restoration. Your resurrection, if you're in Christ, to life. There's a resurrection to judgment. There's a resurrection to life. This is what Revelation 21, 3-5 says. This is where God's moving human history. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning," it means no grief, "nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things. The cosmos, the universe. This is where human history is headed, my friends. And it's good news if you are in Christ. It's no good news if you're not in Christ. And this is not a scare you to follow Jesus message. This is to say, Jesus says with absolute authority over spiritual reality that those who believe in him will be resurrected to life. And there is a resurrection to judgment. We've been there in John chapter 5. When I lead memorial services, before I lead memorial services, I meditate on this. And sometimes I read this, and sometimes I speak on this passage. Though we die physically in this life, yet in Christ shall we live. There's no greater hope than this. There's no greater hope than this. Humanity, for all its brilliant ingenuity and technological advance, hasn't figured out a way to cheat death. The best modern medicine can do, for which I am very thankful, because it has delayed my physical death by God's grace, but the best modern medicine can do is only keep it away for so long. The curtain's going to close eventually on all of us, all too soon. Our life is like a match. You take a match and you go, gives a little bit of light, and it's out before you know it. That's the Bible's picture of human life here. It's like, burns out, a little bit of smoke, and then it's gone. And that's human life on this planet. But in Christ, the light of your life will never be extinguished. The light of your life will never go out. Why? Because you are in Christ, who John 1 says is the light of life. So you will dwell with him and live with him forever in the light of his glory. There's no more sun. I'm like, I need sun. It's depressing here. In the new creation, the Son of God, the Lamb, the glory of the Lamb, he will be our light, and we will forever dwell in the light of life because we are in Christ, and we will forever enjoy life in his kingdom. So when we're in pain, it's hard to see the big picture from the ground, isn't it? Would you read this? Would you meditate on it? Would you read this whole book and realize that what it's doing is giving you an aerial view and practical help for when you are on the ground so that you're not despairing, so that you can suffer well with hope and with faith in God and not give in to cynicism, despair, and disbelief. This is what the Lazarus story helps us do. Now, God may seem slow and he may seem silent, but it's not because he doesn't care. He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you, and he's working out his plan for his glory and for your good. May God give us grace to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters here, particularly those who are suffering. I look out, Lord, and I see faces, and as a pastor, I know there's pain. God, would you give grace to those who are hurting to believe these things, to not suffer in despair or hopelessness, but to know that Jesus, our good shepherd, laid down his life, as we saw a couple weeks ago, for the sheep, so that we could have this assurance of life, that though we die, yet shall we live. And I pray specifically for those who have lost loved ones, Lord, who feel the sting of death, that you would fill their hearts today with this knowledge that eternity will be here all too soon. And as Paul says in Romans 8, that he doesn't consider the present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. And these sufferings, they will vanish. But our glory in heaven with you will be all the greater for us having suffered what we suffered here. So Lord, let us not give in to the lie of the enemy that would say, God's abandoned you, God must not love you, but let us trust you as the one who's faithful, the one who is kind, and the one who promises life. Jesus, thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Give us grace to believe these things. Thank you for calling to us and saying, come out. And Lord, if there are those who are here who haven't confessed their sin, who haven't come out of their sin and remain separated from you, Lord, would you call them now? Would you say, come out? And will they put their faith in you? May they come to life. Come to life and have life eternal with you. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.